Well, good morning again. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 21 and 22. And if you notice in your bulletin, the title that for today's sermon is Hope and Obedience. And one of the things that, as I typed that out, and I was reading it again last night, I was thinking, our hope is not found in obedience, but our hope is shown in obedience, is what I was intending by this title. And the idea that of hope that I want to point to is that Jesus is our hope, and I think that that's kind of what we've touched on throughout this series in Luke, is that Jesus is our hope. So we find our faith in Jesus, we exemplify that through obedience. And when we think about this word obedience, some of us might cringe. You know, maybe we think about this idea of a thumb of oppression that we felt under our parents who demanded obedience from us. But of course, you know, when we look back, the things that they really wanted obedience from us were good for us. For me, it's speed limit signs. I learned how to drive on a curvy country road in southeast Missouri. And these are the types of roads that every time you top a hill, you have a curve. Very rarely in southeast Missouri is there a hill like the one going out east of town where you go up the hill and you can immediately go straight down the other side. So my dad taught me how to drive quickly yet safely on these roads. He taught me when and how to let off the accelerator in order not to drift into the other lane while going around the curve. So it was normal for me to drive 60 miles an hour around curves that were rated for 35 to 40. Just the way things happened. But learning to do that ruined me. You know, I also liked watching Bullet. I liked watching The Dukes of Hazzard. And most recently, The Fast and Furious. All right? I like this type of stuff, you know, like Tom Cruise and Top Gun. I feel the need for speed. I want to go faster than what the speed limit signs say I should go. I really like driving the interstates in South Dakota because I can drive 80 miles an hour. It's legal. I don't typically push it more than that. 80 is about as fast as I want to go. But I guess, in the grand scheme of things, I have trouble with obedience when it comes to speed limit signs. So I'm thankful for cruise control. But I think that we all have something that we have obedience issues with. If we didn't have these issues, then we would be sinless. A point of obedience for believers is that of baptism. Jesus instructs his disciples to make more disciples and to baptize them. This is his command. Disciples, followers of Jesus, are to be obedient to not only the instruction of Jesus, but also the action of Jesus, and follow him in baptism. Last week we looked at baptism and the way that John was using that baptism and how it worked under his ministry. It was the repentant and those that are desiring to walk with the Lord who were then eligible to be baptized under John. So John was practicing believers' baptism. So today we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Verse 21 to 22, and Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" We look at these verses and thinking about what we uncovered last week about the way that John was using baptism, and we might wonder why Jesus felt that he needed to be baptized. After all, he's God, right? So I think that it helps us here to look at the other accounts of the baptism of Jesus to give us a little bit more information as to why Jesus came to be baptized. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see the narrative go this way. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we see it this way. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And finally in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, the next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So a few things I want us to notice here about this baptism event of Jesus is, first of all, Jesus sought out John. Mark and Matthew record the event as Jesus making the trip from Galilee to see John. This likely could have been the only meeting outside of the womb that these two men ever had. Jesus lived in Galilee, and the only instance that we see of him prior to his baptism is that of the 12-year-old boy in the temple at Jerusalem. John had been living in the wilderness. When we look in the earlier chapter of Luke, we see that John's parents were advanced in age. So it's likely that John was orphaned at a relatively young age. So this would mean that he may have spent the rest of his life on his own. We don't have any information about the youth of John. But he has clearly spent a large portion of his 30 years living in the wilderness. He's described by Matthew and Mark as wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. While in the wilderness, John learned how to survive. Then Jesus arrives on the scene where John is baptizing and preaching the message of repentance. When Jesus arrives, John knows exactly who he is. It's like what we see with Simeon and Anna. John recognizes Jesus as the Lamb of God. He had no doubt about this. He was certain of this. So when Jesus approached him to be baptized, John was clearly confused. He knew Jesus had nothing to repent for. So why would he need to be baptized? John would have been the one who would need to repent and be baptized by Jesus. It was only logical to him to think that this perfect person, this Jesus, the perfect Son of God, should be doing the baptizing. The second thing I want us to look at here and understand is that Jesus is obedient when others aren't. Not everyone who heard John's message repented. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, Luke notes that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. But all those who responded to John's preaching were baptized. And Jesus denied John's request and insisted that he himself be baptized by John. And Jesus had a specific purpose for being baptized. It was not, as the apocryphal gospel according to the Hebrews claimed, to please his mother and brothers. It also wasn't so that the Christ Spirit could indwell the purely human Jesus, as the Gnostics falsely claim. Nor was it to affirm John's ministry or to act as though he was a sinner to preview his work of sin-bearing on the cross. Jesus plainly stated his purpose in being baptized when he said to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' somewhat ambiguous reply seems to acknowledge the force of John's logic, but nevertheless requests baptism for different reasons. Jesus has not come to confess any sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. He has previously fulfilled specific prophecies as well as more general scriptural themes. Now he wishes to obey all the moral obligations of God's will. To fulfill all righteousness means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. Whatever God required of the righteous people to do, Jesus did it, whether there was a personal need on his part to do so or not. For example, Jesus faithfully participated in the Passover celebration. And this Passover celebration pictured God's deliverance of his people from sin. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin to be delivered from, but he participated anyway. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He obeyed every command of God. His obedience to the law of God was absolutely essential to our salvation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus' obedience to the law of God was necessary so that his righteousness could be imputed or put upon us, and our sinfulness could then be imputed or put upon him. As John MacArthur said, in other words, God treated Jesus as if he had lived the believer's sinful life and treated them, the sinner, as if they had lived Jesus' sinlessly perfect life. Obviously, if Jesus had merely just come down and died and had been crucified and died, buried and raised again, there would be no righteous life to impute to believers. So the reason Jesus was baptized was to fulfill all righteousness, so that his righteousness might be put upon us and our sinfulness could be put upon him. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27 provides another illustration of Jesus doing something that he didn't necessarily have to do. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." As the Son of God, Jesus was exempt from paying the temple tax. But to do what righteous people do, he paid it anyway. This is also an example to see that Jesus is the senior pastor of this church and Peter is the youth pastor. The reason is because the law says that only the adults are responsible for paying the temple tax. So the only two people that are interacting with this temple tax are Jesus and Peter, the two adult leaders in this group. Another thing to notice is that each person of the Trinity is present at the baptism of Jesus, and they're all three active in the baptism of Jesus. First, we see the Son in verse 21. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Although all three of the synoptic gospels write about this baptism event, only Luke notes that Jesus was praying. See, Jesus enjoyed an unbroken communion with the Father up until that awful moment when he was on the cross and he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Nevertheless, the gospel writers record numerous instances when Jesus prayed. For example, Jesus prayed at his baptism, as we just seen, during his first preaching tour, before choosing the 12 apostles, before feeding the 5,000, after feeding the 5,000, before feeding the 4,000, before Peter's confession of him as the Christ, at the transfiguration. He prayed for some children brought to him. He prayed after the return of the 70. He prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. And there are several other instances of Jesus praying. Now, we don't know what Jesus prayed on this occasion, but we do know that God answered his prayer. Because Luke writes that the heavens were opened. And whenever we see that in Scripture, either God manifested himself in some way, God spoke, or both. For example, in Ezekiel 1:1, the heavens were opened, and I, Ezekiel, saw visions of God. In Acts 7:55, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Revelation 19:11, the Apostle John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So the Son was present. The Son was active. He was being baptized and he was praying. The next thing that we see is the Spirit is present and the Spirit descends. Luke said that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't already have the Holy Spirit, because Jesus enjoyed unbroken communion with the Holy Spirit as well as he did with the Father. The Trinity enjoys eternal communion with one another. Nevertheless, the descent of the Holy Spirit symbolically represented his empowerment for the ministry that he was about to start and for his public life. The people who witnessed the baptism of Jesus were aware of numerous instances in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit empowering individuals for special service. They would have known of people in the Old Testament being empowered for service. Moses, Joshua, the 70 elders of Israel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Saul, David, Elijah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Micah, just to name a few. So the visible descent of the Holy Spirit was a clear sign that Jesus was being empowered for the task to which he had been sent. Note here that Luke also mentioned that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. I'm sure we've all seen the pictures of Jesus standing up out of the water and then there's a dove hovering over his head. That's not really what it means. All the gospel writers insist that the Holy Spirit descended, the key word, like a dove, on Jesus. One commentator notes, what was visible was not a dove, but rather what was seen is compared to a dove. The manner of the Spirit's descent was like the way a dove floats gracefully through the air. The visible presence of the Holy Spirit indicates his empowerment for the Son's life and ministry. The third person of the Trinity who was present was the Father, and he spoke. Luke recorded that a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the climax of this passage. The Father first spoke a word of affection to the Son. He said, "You are my beloved Son." This word of affection is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Speaking of the coming Christ, God said in Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." God also said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." As Jesus was about to begin his public ministry, the Father reaffirmed his love for him. The Father wanted Jesus to know that he was about to begin his difficult ministry and that he loved him with a perfect and eternal love. The Father also spoke a word of approval to his Son. He said, "With you, I am well pleased." Notice the wording, "With you, I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with the person of Jesus. Jesus was pleasing to the Father simply because he was the Son. And yet the Father was also pleased because of the Son's obedience. By submitting to baptism, Jesus was fulfilling the righteousness that God required of sinful humanity. He was agreeing to carry out the great task that the Father had given him, eventually even to suffer and die for sinners. And so the Father was pleased with Jesus. The Father was well pleased with Jesus all the days of his life. The Father was well pleased with his obedience to his parents, his resistance to temptation, his teaching, his miraculous deeds of mercy, his life of prayer, and most of all, with the sacrifice that he paid by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. We know that God was pleased with Jesus because he raised him from the dead. So notice here, all three persons of the Trinity were actively involved in Jesus' baptism. And all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in the salvation and the life of sinners. When we come to faith in Jesus, the Trinity is active and moving in our lives. Jesus prayed for sinners. We read about that especially in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed for sinners to come to faith in him. But Jesus went further. His baptism indicates his commitment to fulfilling all righteousness so that, like I said, his righteousness could be put upon sinners and our sin nature could then be put onto him. The Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. This symbolized the Spirit's empowerment of Jesus for ministry. Today, the Spirit applies the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners so that the Father sees us now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'll say that again. The Spirit applies the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners so that the Father sees us now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Furthermore, the Spirit empowers believers so that we may walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Father. And finally, the Father speaks words of affirmation and approval, not only to Jesus, but to believers as well. For example, Zephaniah 3:17 states, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Obedience has several different aspects. Our first obedience is trusting the Lord, accepting his gift of salvation. Then as a believer, we are to be obedient to his command of baptism. We are also to be obedient to the righteousness that God calls us to. Peter quotes Leviticus 11:44 in his letter in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And Peter goes on to describe this obedience in verses 22 to 25. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So some questions. Are you being obedient to God's call in your life? Are you first following him, placing your trust in the saving work of Jesus? Have you been obedient to him in publicly declaring through baptism the commitment that you've made to Jesus? Is the Lord calling you to something that maybe you're wanting to be obedient, but you're waiting, you're delaying this obedience? I've learned a couple valuable lessons over the past several years. One of those is that delayed obedience is still disobedience. And the other is that obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings conflict. So let's be obedient. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that you speak to us each day through your word. Lord, move in our hearts to follow you in obedience, to do the things that you would have us to do. Guide us through righteousness. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.